Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. Today we hear the first part of Dr. Beakey's sermon on Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 29, The Invincible Seed, Growth in God's Kingdom. In this parable, our Lord Jesus Christ describes how God puts power in His Word that we neither fully understand nor can completely trace in how it works changes in people's lives. But as Dr. Beakey explains, Christians do experience that conviction of sin that shows them their need for Christ and leads them to rest their hearts in Christ alone. As you listen, may the Spirit give you ears to hear.
Dear congregation, the Lord Jesus has told us that we can know a tree by its fruits, that a bad tree will not bring forth good fruit, and vice versa. The fruit of a Christian is such that though a Christian never has as much fruit as he desires, he also cannot deny that something of the marks and fruits of grace are evident in his life. And that something is something that he could never produce himself. That this is indeed the work of God and the work of grace within him. And that fruitful life is something that, when our spiritual life is healthy, is always growing, graduating into different degrees in which Christ becomes more to us and we become less to ourselves. And that really is the message behind Jesus' parable from Mark 4 that we look at this evening, from Mark 4, 26 through 29, when he says, particularly, we'll read again just verse 28b, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. So with God's help, we want to speak with you this evening about the invincible seed. The word invincible, in the dictionary I looked up, defines it this way: incapable of being conquered, overcome, or subdued. It's a seed that can't die. The invincible seed. Growth in God's kingdom. That seed will produce fruit. So three thoughts: the tender blade, the ripened ear, and the full-grown corn. Growth in God's kingdom, the tender blade, the ripened ear, the full-grown corn. Only Mark presents us with this parable, which is unusual. In fact, it's the only parable in which Mark is the only one to present it. Because the Gospel of Mark doesn't have as many parables as the other synoptic Gospels, Matthew and Luke. This parable particularly speaks about a sowing time, a growth time, and a harvest time. It talks about the activity of a farmer, the activity of the seed, and the activity of the soil. It tells us that the seed sprouts and comes up like a little blade of grass. The farmer doesn't know how it grows. All the farmer can do is sow the seed. It's not in his power to make the seed grow. You can see that already in the opening verse. The kingdom of heaven is as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up. He knows not how. So the farmer has to acknowledge that the growth happens mysteriously. It grows by a supernatural power. The seed of the word, Jesus is saying, in his kingdom, grows in the heart of a sinner when it's watered by the Holy Spirit, in a way that no man can produce. no minister casting the seed or elder casting the seed or Christian casting the seed in the life of some unbeliever can produce that seed. And then Jesus begins to explain in this parable this different activity, this activity that man cannot perform. And it leads through a growth time to a reaping time. In verse 29, but when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest is come. So the idea here is that God works in the life of his people through the ministry of the word. In that sense, it's a continuation of all the parables in Mark 4, especially the big long one we looked at in the first 20 verses about the sower going forth to sow. But now, the specialty of this parable is that it begins to look at how that seed grows and matures from the blade to the ear to the full corn in the ear, and that God ripens his people for glory, and when the time is ripe, he then puts in the sickle and he harvests them and he says, my child, come home to me. And so this graphic depiction of the invincible seed with invincible growth and invincible development until the harvest is ripe is just a beautiful, comforting picture that God will do his work in all those given to his son, and he'll do a complete job of it until the sickle is brought in to every ripened believer, and he goes home to be with the Lord, to that eternal Lord's Supper, forever and forever. And so like a farmer who goes out and looks at the seed he's sown, and maybe even gets down on his knees and looks along the soil to see if he can't see just a little bit of a blade coming up. So you see those who are invested with casting the seed of God's word upon the congregation are looking for fruit. Whether it be a minister or elders or deacons or godly believers who long for the conversions of others, we are looking for this word of consolation here. This sure word that though we don't understand how it can be, and though despite all our imperfections in preaching or teaching, God will do his work. God will cause the seed to germinate. God will cause it to spring up. God will cause it to penetrate the surface, no longer be hidden. And then we will see it first as a little blade, and then as an ear of corn, and then as full corn in the ear. So this text is really setting before us the certainty, the comfort that this will happen. But also in the very language Jesus uses, there's an element of mystery, isn't there? The mysteries of the operations of grace in the establishment of the kingdom by God alone. The wind blows where it listeth, where it desires, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell, Jesus said, from where it's coming and whether it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And that is why self-examination can often be a difficult thing, because it's challenging. You often can't see the growth in yourself. Others can see it better in you than you can see it in yourself. And often, the more we grow, the less we think we're growing. Because the more we grow closer to Jesus. And the more we grow closer to Jesus and his holiness, the more unholiness and sin we see in ourselves. And so Jesus unveils just a little bit of that mystery through this metaphor of farming, talking about the blade, the ear, and the full corn in the ear. And our forefathers, especially men like John Newton in particular, have preached sermons about that and compare these two stages of life as you stages of growth in grace, as you can see it also in 1 John 2 about the babe in grace, the young man in grace, the father in grace. There are degrees in faith, in saving faith in the lives of God's people. There is such a thing, therefore, as what we call growth in grace. Reformed fathers used to call it weak and strong in faith, or they talk about little faith, or faith as a grain of a mustard seed, or full assurance of faith. But the point that Jesus is making here, and the point that John is making in 1 John 2, and the point that the 300 texts in the Bible that encourage spiritual growth is making, is that where there is life, there is growth. Where life is healthy, that is, there is growth. If someone has a baby and the baby doesn't grow at all, they take him to the doctor. Something's wrong. Little lambs grow up into sheep. Vine buds grow into vine branches. Children grow into adults. Babes in grace grow into young men and fathers in grace. God's people grow. That's why Peter said, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in one sense, of course, everyone grows. Hypocrites grow in hypocrisy. Pharisees grow in self-righteousness. Perfectionists grow in fleshly perfection. But the true Christian grows in Christ. That's where he's positioned. That's his status. That's his condition, to grow in the grace and knowledge of his Lord and Savior. So that raises the question this text seeks to answer. How does that growth happen? That divine life, how does it grow in a sinner? And Jesus is teaching here that the normal way, though of course God could do everything in 24 hours, couldn't he? But the normal way is that this growth is gradual. It's like a crop that is harvested. First you see the blade, then you see the ear. Then you see the full corn in the ear. Few believers are born again with the full assurance of faith. It's not impossible. With God, all things are possible. But God's normal way is to begin, first of all, with a quickening of a dead sinner into life. That begins the work. And when there's that beginning, you don't always see any fruit for a little while, do you? Because it's underground. It's in the heart. The sinner is going through something that is hard for him to express. And old habits die hard. And at the very beginning of the way, maybe it's not so obvious, you see. And yet, the sinner is born again. And there's life. That seed has been germinated. And it will pierce through the soil into the air. But it begins with being born again. Regeneration, the new birth, we call it. They're all synonyms for each other. Ephesians 2:1, you hath he quickened, that is, brought to life, who were dead in trespasses and sins. So this life that will grow until the harvest, and then will have the sickle come and gather it in to the eternal harvest to be with Christ forever, it begins with being born again. John 3:3, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It begins with the entrance of supernatural light into the soul, so that the sinner begins to see the truths of God, the truths of his word, with a reality that he's never seen them before. The word of God becomes alive. There's light. There's life. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts. You see, all these biblical expressions teach us that saving religion begins with the work of God, not the work of man. True religion begins with God bringing life and light to a dead sinner. It's God sovereignly breathing upon the valley of dead, dry bones. So true religion has a beginning. It begins with the work of God. It's sort of like a recreation, which resembles the first creation. You remember how God began creation? Let there be light. And there was light. How does God begin the recreation? Let there be light. And there is light. Paul describes the unsaved as being darkened in understanding. Left to ourselves, we're unable to perceive the seriousness of our lost condition, unable to perceive our dire need for a Savior. We need light. That's what God does when He regenerates us. He sets us before Himself as a living God. And then God is no longer just a name or a word, but God becomes reality when there's light. He becomes reality, and sin becomes reality. We begin to know, as John Calvin put it so well, we begin to know at the same time. We can't say which one comes first. We begin to know God, and we begin to know ourselves. We begin to feel that God is bringing us to stand before Him, naked and undone. And we see Him in His holiness, His majesty, His glory, His reality. And we begin to see ourselves. We begin to say with Job, I heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And so a genuine sense of the reality of the living God also produces within us a genuine sense of conviction of sin. The conscience, where light and life come, the conscience is awakened. Not just to dread sin because of the consequences of sin, but now the conscience is awakened out of a deadly sleep, and it discovers a great need in the soul, and it begins somehow, unexplainably, mysteriously, begins to love that God that becomes real, even though He's holy and I cannot meet Him, and begins to hate sin because God hates sin. And so the question arises in the soul, what must I do to be saved? Is there no way by which I may escape divine punishment? Lord's Day 5, question 12, and be again received into God's favor. We begin to cry out then for mercy. Oh God, mercy. We begin to feel the reality and the weight that we have a soul for a never dying eternity. We understand then Christian and Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress as he put his fingers in his ears when people said, come back. And he just cried out, eternity, eternity. And he ran for the wicket gate. I must be saved. I'm without God. I'm without hope. I'm without Christ in the world. So that's the beginning. And God uses His law, you see, at that point, doesn't He? And you, that's His normal way. And I know you, you know this if you're a believer. Your eyes go open and you've heard the law read many times. But now it seems like God is using the law to expose your sin all the more. And your eyes see it and your heart feels it. And you understand the spirituality of the law, that it demands perfection. And you see its spiritual character and you hear its dreadful curse, that cursed is he who continues not in everything in the book of the law to do it. Because you begin to understand then that even if you have one unforgiven sin, you could never stand before a holy, living God who cannot take anything sinful into heaven. And you begin to feel the reality that you can't die the way you are. And you look into the mirror of the law, and the law teaches you the truth about yourself, that you're accursed by God. Oh, how that can drive the sinner to cry out for mercy all the more. In the past, you see, you thought you were fairly decent. You thought you weren't really such a bad person, maybe better than your neighbor at least. But now, you see that so much, yes, everything is wrong with you. You're nothing but a transgressor. You know, when Reverend Kuyvenhoven read the summary of the law this morning, thou shalt love the Lord thy God above all. Thou shalt love the neighbor as thyself. Has it ever become real to you, congregation, that by nature you have never for one second in your life loved God above all? You have never for one second in your life loved your neighbors yourself. You're sinning against the law every tick of the clock, every second of your life. I'm lost. I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. That's what becomes real when God begins in our life. Now, some are drawn to Christ through this law work, coming to the end of the law, becoming utterly undone, totally hell worthy. Christ is the end of the law to him that believeth. Others are drawn to Christ with less law work, like Levi and Zacchaeus. Upon one word of Christ, they left all and followed him. We don't read of a profound law work, at least not yet. Some have a deeper law work after they first receive some hope in Christ. Some are led in more gentle evangelical ways. But it doesn't matter. In all cases, you see enough of your sin to see your need for a Savior. That's what's important. And someone asked the great prince of the Puritans, John Owen, how much law work do I need to know in order to come to Christ, to need him? He said, just enough to need him. Just enough to need him. So, some are led to a point where they need him more quickly. Some quickly, powerfully. Some more quickly, gradually. Some more gradually. And maybe it doesn't even go so deep, even though it takes longer. There's all kinds of variety here. But the point is that law work, that conviction of sin, does not miscarry, that leads us to Christ, so that it penetrates the soil and we really look to him and life springs out in him and the blade becomes visible. You see, genuine conviction of sin will always lead to Christ sooner or later. In fact, in the genuine conviction of sin, there's already an outgoing of the soul to God in Christ to some degree, even if the soul is ignorant of Christ almost entirely. But there's a hope there, even though the soul can't define it very well. There's a hope there in mercy. Like the publican, when he came in the back of the temple, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner," smiting on his breast. He had some hope in God outside of himself, didn't he? Or he wouldn't be pleading for mercy. Or he wouldn't have been in the temple where he was despised. He's going to God. And even though a sinner, you see, sees men as trees walking, doesn't see very clearly like the man in John 9. He can say, "One thing, I was blind. I know I was blind. But now I see. I see something. I don't see very clearly yet. But there's a little blade coming up. There's a little blade coming up. I begin to see my need for the righteousness of Jesus Christ, for a righteousness better than my own. I begin to hunger and thirst after that righteousness. I begin to see my need for the Savior. I can't go on without him." Some come to that point in just incredible, overwhelming despair. Others come to that point without a great deal of distress. But the point is this. Have you needed, experientially, the Lord Jesus Christ? And has he worked in you so that his blood, his satisfaction, his salvation becomes precious to you? Have you found Jesus in the Word of God? And has he spoken that word, whether it's preached or read or talked about, powerfully to your soul? Have you been risen from the dead spiritually? Has he called to you, "Lazarus, come forth"? Has the dark soul's night receded? Has the dawn of gospel light appeared? Has the blade broken the surface of the soil? So that it was as if Jesus called you personally, privately, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you couldn't stay away. You fell upon him. You cried out to him. Your heart was impacted. You were drawn by the glory you beheld in him and him crucified. And what a change there was within. It became a springtime within for you. You began to see that he's a savior for the greatest of sinners. That you're not excluded. But that all your sins only include you because he came for people exactly like you. And as you begin to see him and begin to see that he's the greatest of saviors for the greatest of sinners, oh, then he becomes sweet to you. And you say with the Queen of Sheba, the half of it is not told me about the beauty of the greater King Solomon. And your soul becomes conquered by Christ and you fall in love with him.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry, and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live."